Well, no doubt in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we've heard many Christmas songs, Christmas carols. What is the oldest Christmas song? Maybe some of us would say, well, Silent Night, Holy Night, that came upon a midnight clear, hark the herald, angels sing, once in Royal David's city. For some of those who know music well, maybe you guessed, hark the herald, angels sing. That's one of the oldest Christmas carols that we have, dating back to the 1100s. But I want to submit to you this morning that there is an older song, an older Christmas song. That's the text that we read, Psalm 8. This is a song for Christmas. Probably not one we heard sung as we listened to all these Christmas songs. But it is a song that celebrates the meaning and the essence of Christmas, of Christ coming in the flesh, of God, who is the creator of all things, joining himself to the very thing that he created, a human embryo. God became an embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Something that's difficult for our minds to wrap around and to comprehend and to grasp. And yet it's true. And this song, this psalm, is written by a shepherd. It's written by David. As he's sitting in the fields of Bethlehem, as he's tending to his father's sheep, he's looking out on the night sky and he's contemplating the creation that God has made, and he's looking at the creation. He's looking at the stars that God has suspended in the heavens with his own fingers. And David is moved to worship. David is moved to prophesy of the coming Christ. And we'll see how he does that in a moment. Our theme for this morning is simply this: a song for Christmas. It teaches us three major things. First, it teaches us about God. Secondly, it teaches us about humanity. And thirdly, it teaches us about Christ. This old, old song for Christmas teaches us first about God. It teaches us several things about God. First of all, it teaches us about the perfections of God. It teaches us about who God is in his very being. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. There is no one like the Lord. That's what we need to understand as we gather for worship this Christmas morning. The angels took this song as they appeared over the fields of Bethlehem, as Christ was laid in the manger, as they appeared to the shepherds. Children, what song did they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In a sense, the angel's song is an echo of what David is writing in these words. The angel's song at the birth of Christ is an echo of David's song, both in the fields of Bethlehem. The song that David sings teaches us about God's perfections. How do we know what God's perfections are? Well, we all have names, don't we? Often our names say something about us. Maybe not. Maybe our names don't mean anything. But often a name will mean something. And that's what we have here. We have two names that refer to God. The first is Lord in capital letters, and then Lord in lowercase with a capital L. The first name is the name Yahweh. It means Jehovah. It's God's covenant name. And as David is singing here, he's recalling to mind who God is for him personally. O Lord, our Lord. David recalls the covenant that God has made with him. You see, covenant defines this relationship between David and the Lord. And so David is recalling to mind this relationship with God and his people. This name brings to mind the perfection of God's faithfulness in sustaining this relationship with David. In spite of who David is, in spite of who we are this morning, this name shines forth the perfection of the faithfulness of God. It brings to mind God's perfections of pity, of compassion on the human race in the garden, because from that very moment when man sinned, God came and established this covenant of grace with Adam where he said the seed was going to come. There God declared himself as the covenant God of his people. And Moses at the burning bush, God appeared again and said that he had heard the cry of the children of Israel and that God was sending Moses into the land to free Israel from Egypt. What was the name that God used there? It was this very name of Yahweh. God had pity and compassion on his people. And this name alone, as David sets forth this name, the perfections of God are glowing, as it were, are shining forth this morning, reminding us of who God is. God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his promise. God will send the seed as it came forth in Christ. God will have pity and compassion on sinful human beings like you and me through Jesus Christ. This is who God is. And so David breaks forth in ecstatic song. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. There is no other name like the name of Jehovah to whom we come and worship and see all these perfections. There is no other name that we need this morning, because in this name already we have a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, when the angel appeared to Joseph, what did he say to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah saves. So here again, we have that name coming in the history of redemption. It comes at the very point of the birth of Christ. It is Jehovah who saves. And so we see all these perfections, not just in the name of Jehovah, but we see them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very essence of God. He is God come in the flesh. He is Jehovah who saves. His name reappears in the apostles' preaching in the New Testament church in Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it was this name of Jesus, Jehovah, who saves. And so this morning, immediately, front and center, we have this name, this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this name of Lord, of Yahweh, of Jehovah, who saves. So this song lifts up the name of Jehovah for all to see. And it's this very special name that God gives to his only Son as he comes into this world to save sinners, to accomplish the work of redemption. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent! How excellent is thy name in all the earth. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no other name that we can worship. There is no other God that we can worship save this God who has come in the flesh. And so this is a song for Christmas. It teaches us God's perfections. It teaches us God's power. His power is displayed in two ways. It's first of all displayed in the created order. In the weakest and most vulnerable creature on the planet, a baby. Children and nursing babies. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings in verse 2, we read, "Hast thou ordained strength?" God displays his power through the most vulnerable and weak creatures in this world. Let's remember that. He uses them to still the enemy, to quiet the enemy. It's no coincidence, is it, that God came into the world, born as a baby, to display the strength of God, to still the enemy on the cross. God uses the weak to confound the strong. This principle is found in 1 Corinthians 1:25-27, where Paul states it this way: because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. What do we celebrate at Christmas but God coming in the flesh as a baby, as a weak and vulnerable creature, to confound the mighty things of the world, to confound King Herod, to confound the enemies at the cross, to confound the very one who held humanity in its death grip, the devil, to crush the head of Satan. He came as the seed of the woman, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained praise. That which the world despises, God honors and uses to magnify himself and put a stop to wickedness. This too contains the essence of Christmas. As Christ himself walked in this world, he used this verse, Matthew 21:16. As the children came to praise him and worship him, he quotes this verse, showing that he is worthy of praise. From even the weakest and the most vulnerable of his creatures, from the youngest among us this morning, children, you were created to give praise and honor and glory to God. That's quite something, isn't it? It's not only old people who do this. It's not only old people who are created to do this. It's the very young amongst us. God is worthy of our worship. Christ is worthy of our worship. The weak babe who was laid in the manger. As a human being, he could not do anything for himself. He was dependent on his father and his mother. He was dependent on his God from the very moment of conception. And yet it is this that God uses to bring maximum glory to himself, maximum praise to his name. His power is also displayed in the created order. And everything that God has created. As David watches his sheep, he gazes at the nighttime sky. He does so in wonder and amazement. He sees those stars that God has hung there. He says, when I consider the work of thy fingers. What do we make with our fingers? We look around us. We look at ourselves in the mirror. Is these things that God has created with his own fingers. The power of God displayed in creation. When I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, which God has hung in the sky to remain there until the new heavens and the new earth come. This is the power of God displayed. Everything in creation is marshaled together to honor and glorify God, our great Creator. And it is this Creator that has come into the world to redeem his creation. Fallen creation. The creation that is groaning under the burden of sin. It is this that Christ has come to redeem. And so this psalm teaches us about God's power. God's power in creation. And we'll see in a moment God's power in redemption. God has come to redeem that which is broken and fallen because of sin. This psalm also teaches us about God's philanthropy. As I studied this psalm for my dissertation, the old commentaries of the Reformation used this word to describe what's going on in this psalm, God's philanthropy. Well, Christmas is a time of philanthropy, isn't it? No doubt many of you have received envelopes in the mail from different ministries asking for money, appealing to your generosity, appealing to your sense of philanthropy, of giving. Philanthropy actually means love for humanity. If you break down that word, philo is the Greek word for love, and anthropos is the Greek word for man. The love for man, the love for humanity. That's what this psalm is displaying here. God's love for humanity. That's captured in these words of David. What is man that thou visitest him? What is the son of man that thou art mindful of him? David is extolling God's philanthropy through this psalm. God, who is the creator of the universe, God who has hung the stars in the sky, God looks down and he sees men and women and children. He sees each one of us this morning gathered here. God has a love for humanity. God clothes us. God cares for us. God feeds and nourishes us. He keeps us in health. He has created us. He sustains us in his providence. God is mindful of us. In the words of the Psalter, mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. And so here we have a display of God's love for humanity. God is not like Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos, who give generously, but God gives more than generously. See, Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates can never give themselves, but God gives himself. God gives himself to humanity. God opens the storehouses of his grace, not just in creation, in sustaining us and nurturing us and keeping us in life. God does much more than that, doesn't he? God gives himself to redeem us from sin. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. So in one sense, this psalm declares the love of God for humanity in a general way. God has elevated man in creation. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. The older commentaries refer to this as the dignity of humanity. You and I share something in common that no other creature in this planet has. We are not mere animals. A scientist want to tell you today. We are created with infinite dignity and worth because we are created in the image of God. We are crowned with glory and honor. Before the fall, we had this glory and honor. We lived with this state of rectitude, of righteousness, of holiness, of dignity that God has endowed each human being with. He's endowed every single human being with gifts that ought to humble us. God doesn't put gifts under the tree. He puts gifts into man. That's amazing to think of it, isn't it? Especially on this side of the fall, that God has put all these gifts into man. Of righteousness, of holiness, of rectitude, of glory, of honor. God has elevated man. Now it's made him a little lower than the angels. Think of that for a moment. All these angels that sing to the praise and glory of God, we are created just a little lower than them, crowned with glory and honor. The gift of human dignity. The gift of divine communion with God in the garden. On the other side of the garden, through Christ, we have that communion restored. But the focus here in the psalm is on these gifts that man has received before the fall. We've lost, in a sense, many of these gifts. Well, these gifts have become tarnished and broken because of the fall into sin in the garden. But God's philanthropy, God's love for humanity is also shown in redemption, isn't it? Because there's one gift that he's given at great cost. To himself. The gift of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we read in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul refers to this gift in 2 Corinthians 9 as God's unspeakable gift. A gift that defies description. A gift that defies human comprehension. Christ has come into this world as the gift of God the Father for humanity. Here's the love of God on display. God's love for humanity in a particular way. In His visitation to man, as David is carried here in the spirit of prophecy, he is saying, what is man? What is man that thou visitest him? He's thinking of this love of God for him. In a sense, he's saying, how can it be that God would love a creature like me? Isn't that true this morning, beloved? As we contemplate who God is and His perfections and His power and His philanthropy, we say, how can it be that God, who is so great and so vast, can have an eye to a creature just like me? The psalm teaches us about God. It teaches us who God is for Christmas morning. It's not just about time with family. It's not just about receiving gifts from your parents' children. It's about understanding who God is and what has moved Him to send His own Son into this world. To display His power in creation. To display His power in redemption, to display His love for humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the birth of Christ, in God coming into this world. So we might have a right understanding of who God is and rightly glorify and praise Him for His work of redemption. But this psalm also teaches us about humanity. It accurately depicts who we are. Teaches us about our post-fall depravity. There's a great contrast going on in these verses. Contrasted with the perfections and power and philanthropy of God is the miserable state of man. David uses two words here to describe man. Both of them refer to man in his state of weakness and humiliation and sin. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the son of man that thou art that thou? What is man that thou visitest him? What is the son of man that thou art mindful of him? What is man? Man at his very best state is weak and living in a miserable condition, subject to the conditions of the fall. As David is sitting here under the dome of stars in the fields of Bethlehem, he's considering who he is before this awesome and majestic God. The excellency of God overwhelms him, and he sees himself as mere dust, as mere humanity, as nothing before the awesome majesty and care and love of God, his Creator and his Redeemer. David is saying here that man is in a miserable condition, no matter how much society will tell you otherwise. Society loves to tell us that we're making progress. The human race is always making progress. This psalm counters that idea. Man before God is really nothing. A speck of dust. A drop in the bucket. It speaks of our utter weakness and sin and inability to save ourselves. We are utterly dependent on God. And so as we contemplate who God is, do we understand who we are? As we see the excellency of God, do we understand our weakness in the face of such greatness, of such glory? That's what this psalm is designed to do for us this morning. Humanity often exalts itself as God, but here God is putting us in our rightful place, isn't He? We are mere men and women and children. We are weak at best. And so this psalm teaches us about our post-fall depravity. But it's interesting that that's not all this psalm teaches us about. It wasn't always like this. There was once a time in which Adam knew no sin. It was a time in which Adam lived uprightly in communion with God. Now we live in abject misery, yet there's still something dignified about man that David is referring to in verse 5. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And then the following verses go on to show how man had dominion over the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and the creatures of the sea, over the entire created order. Man was created as the vice regent of God to rule over the world. Man is created in an exalted position. Speaks to God's divine love for humanity in the place that He has put us originally, in our pre-fall dignity. We had this righteousness and this holiness. Life in a fallen world rarely gives us a glimpse of man in this condition. Indeed, we've largely lost this in the fall, haven't we? We're still called to rule over creation, to subdue it, and to multiply and be fruitful. But by and large, we've lost this position of dignity, of glory, of honor. The crown is tarnished, broken. We've lost our favored status and communion with God that Adam enjoyed before the fall. Our state of happiness and contentment has been interrupted by the fall. In Adam, we were placed as God's agents in the garden where God intended us for us to govern the earth. But now, the earth is subject to futility and the curse. Man does a poor job of governing and subduing the earth. In Adam before the fall, we are accurate reflectors of God's glory and honor. Children, what does a reflector do? A reflector is made up of all little reflective pieces, isn't it? And then when the sun or the light shines on that reflector, if those reflectors are perfectly lined up, it will reflect the light back. It's an illustration of how we were before the fall. Everything in man was lined up perfectly to reflect back the light of God shining on him. There's a man in our congregation in Grand Rapids who manufactures reflectors for alongside the driveway during the winter. He received an entire load of these reflectors, and they were defective. Several of those little lights were not lined up. And so they were useless. They could no longer reflect that light. That's an illustration of who we are after the fall. Reflectors are misaligned because of sin. We no longer reflect the light of God properly. We were once accurate reflectors, but now we are broken reflectors. And so this psalm brings us back to before the fall to contemplate the dignity that we had before the fall. But what does that leave you and me this morning? If this is who we were before the fall, this is who we are now after the fall, where does that leave us? What does the contemplation of this dignity and the loss of it do for us this morning? It should, by the grace of God, create in us a longing for that dignity to be restored. A longing for God to make right what is wrong. For God to come and take those reflective pieces of our lives and to realign them. By His grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man who was the image of the invisible God, the one who reflected perfectly God's attributes, God's light, to the world, as He came into the world. He said, I am the light of the world. I light every man. He shines into the darkness this morning. He shines into the darkness of our hearts by the light of His Word. He's teaching us who we were and who we are now so that we might have this longing, this desire. That we might not just have this desire, but be remade into the image of Christ, the second Adam. So it should create in us a longing to be restored. And believers, this morning it creates in us a longing for deeper communion with God, to have what Adam had in the garden. To realize again and again that perfection is not found in us. It's not found in this broken world subject to the curse. It's found in one who is perfect, in Christ alone. It's found outside of us this morning. That's what the contemplation of our miserable state ought to do. For a believer, it creates in you, doesn't it, a longing for full and final deliverance, knowing that what is coming is far better than what this world has to offer. It creates in us a heavenly mindedness. That we are traveling through this world, that we are awaiting the consummation, that something better is coming at the second coming of Christ. But that God has begun that work in us to restore those reflectors back into our lives, to realign us, as it were. So together with the created order, redeemed humanity awaits the coming again of Christ for the full and final redemption of all things. Are you waiting for that? We're living between the first and the second coming of Christ. Is this your longing to be fully remade into the image of Christ? To put off that sin that doesn't accurately reflect who God is. To put on Christ. Saying, in thy light, we shall see light. Are you longing for the world in which the second Adam has fully and perfectly obeyed in the flesh and where all things will be made new? Will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth? Is that where your mind is going as you contemplate your life? Maybe that's not your desire this morning. Maybe you're content in your state of misery. You're living for this world, for the here and now. Let me tell you that you're living a life of poverty. A life that has no fulfillment. A life that is a dead end, as it were, spiritually. A life that is a dead end, eternally subject to the wrath of God. Not to the love of God. So I would warn you this morning, as we consider man's fallen state, that you would consider where you are this morning before a great and a holy and a majestic God. And repent of your sin and believe and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for redemption, for remaking into the image of Christ. And so this song for Christmas teaches us about God. It teaches us about man. But it also teaches us about Christ, doesn't it? So this song for Christmas doesn't just teach us about God. It doesn't just teach us about our depravity. But it teaches us where deliverance is to be found. It teaches us about Christ. The longing for deliverance is seen in the words of David. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? These are glorious words. When contrasted with who God is, what is man? That God, the God whom we serve, would come and look upon us. These words speak not only of God's general love for mankind, but they speak of God's redemptive love for sinners. If the word for man in these verses refers to man in his weak and miserable condition, this question isn't a question of awe and wonder. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the coming Christ for David. the prophecy fulfilled for us who live on the other side of this prophecy? These words, Psalm 8, bring us to Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 10. Maybe you were wondering where we could draw Christ from this psalm. Well, Hebrews 2, in theological language, is the hermeneutical key. Is the key that unlocks the interpretation of this psalm in light of who Christ is. In light of the incarnation of God becoming flesh, Hebrews 2 gives us the key. Sheds light from the New Testament fulfillment of this prophecy onto this Old Testament prophecy itself. The writer to the Hebrews quotes this song under inspiration of the Spirit. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So if we take what Hebrews 2, 5 through 10 says about Christ and his humanity, and his incarnation, and we take Hebrews 2 and we look backwards at the psalm, Psalm 8, we say these words of verse 4 refer to Christ's descent into this world. Not Christ's descent into hell per se, but Christ's descent into this world in the incarnation to become flesh. These words are words of divine visitation to the human race. The Old Testament was full of these visitations that were veiled. We think of the times that God appeared to his people. The words, the angel of the Lord, signaled to us every time when God would appear to his people. Where Christ would veil himself, as it were, in human form, not yet in human flesh. But now God has come in human flesh. God visited humanity in Christ. That's the message of Christmas, isn't it? Love came down at Christmas. The love of God for humanity was displayed in the enfleshment of his Son. Love came down in Bethlehem's manger. The perfections of God join human flesh in the manger. So this song is not just a song about David's experience. It's a clear and distinct prophecy in the form of a song about the coming of Christ, the coming of the second Adam to triumph over hell, over death, over sin. It prophesies of Christ's descent from glory, where Christ laid aside that glory and honor with which he was crowned as the Son. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that thou visitest him? These are words of divine condescension this morning for sinners. In the words of Philippians 2, 7 and 8, Christ made himself of no reputation. He joined himself to the flesh of humanity. He himself became man, subject to the fall, to the fallenness of this world. To the fallenness of flesh, and yet without sin. He himself came down to restore humanity to its proper place, and we can say even better than what man enjoyed before the fall. What is man? Who are we that God would come down at Christmas in his own Son and redeem such wretches as we are? Who is God that he comes to such weaklings and performs his work of redemption and instills strength in us, everlasting life in us for the death that we have introduced into this world because of our sin? Well, these words that picture Christ's descent are grim and dark words, aren't they? So often the world portrays the scene of the manger is this cute scene. But we need to remember this morning that the cross casts a long, long shadow over the manger at Bethlehem. These words speak of the death of Christ. That's where the writer to the Hebrews goes as he continues to explain the incarnation, the reason why God became man. That's where Paul goes in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself to the death of the cross. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became man so that he might die in the place of sinful human beings like you and me. That's the message of Christmas. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He tasted death. He tasted death. He was intimately acquainted with the specter of death. He was intimately acquainted with the punishment of sin that required death. He was intimately acquainted with the grave in which he lay. He was intimately acquainted with a wrestling with the prince of darkness and death, the devil himself, and he overcame him. He tasted death in all its fullness. Why? To redeem us from the one who held us in bondage, the fear of death. The devil himself. To give us life this morning. That's why Christ came. Intimately acquainted with death, intimately acquainted with our human nature as the second Adam to fully and perfectly obey. Experience death, separation from God, as a ceasing of life as a human being. He did this so that that salvation can be announced fully and freely for sinners this morning. That's why he came. That's why he took on flesh. So this is a song about Christmas. The perfections of God revealed in Christ, his love and compassion for weak and sinful man. The love of God in Christ, the philanthropy of God in Christ. Both the manger and the cross declare the love of God for humanity this morning. For sinners. For sinful humanity. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and bow the knee before this King who was born in Bethlehem. These words speak divine visitation of Christ's descent into this world. It also speaks of Christ's dignity, doesn't it? Christ succeeded where Adam failed. Christ succeeded where Adam failed. Humanity, though living in this condition of misery, of weakness and sin, is not devoid of hope. We are not devoid of hope this morning, beloved. There is hope in Christ Jesus for restoration. To take the effects of the fall and to undo them and to restore humanity to the place that God has intended for him. And that hope is found alone in Christ this morning. In the incarnation of Christ. There is no restoration without the birth of Christ coming into the world as a second Adam, by which God in all his glory joined himself in this embryo. It's in this embryo, in the babe, this babe in the manger, that man's hope for redemption lies this morning. He took on flesh to taste death for every man. He took on flesh to obey God perfectly, to bring man out of his misery. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man, that thou visitest him. All that dignity, created lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, Christ has come to restore. God has created us in his image. That image is the reflector of who God is in our lives. And we can't fathom now, can we, what that image in its fullness would be. And yet we can. Because Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so as we gaze upon Christ in the gospel this morning, we get a glimpse of what humanity ought to be. Of what humanity can be. And what redeemed humanity will one day actually be. Christ is in heaven, in the flesh, glorified flesh. You say, well, we're going to be like Christ. In our humanity, we will be like Christ because He is the second Adam. He's the perfect God-man to give life to sinful men, women, and children. And so we see Him crowned with glory and honor as He came into this world. As we see Him go from this world. We see Jesus, the perfect man. He doesn't hoard this dignity for Himself. He gives it to all those who bow the knee and humble themselves and believe in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 speaks about Christ as the head and we as His members. The whole body shares in this dignity that Christ has won by His obedience, by His death. What the head has in perfection, so the members receive. That's the wonder of Christmas. As Christ came into this world as a human being, came for the redemption of sinners like you and me, to give us, to restore this image in us again. This heightens the perfections of God even more, doesn't it? Magnifies the humility that we ought to have this morning. The God of these infinite perfections not only comes and transforms sinners like you and me, but He comes and takes up residence in us. He sets to work in us to take away everything of the first Adam, to draw out with beauty and splendor the image of the second Adam. Christ has come to restore and to reconstitute you, sinner. Honor and glory and divine dignity. For believers, this dignity is ours in the fullest sense, though we don't experience it now in its fullness yet. The dignity is even more than what Adam enjoyed before the fall. Be restored in full. The believer enters into glory. The work will be finished, never to be lost again. The image fully recreated. The dignity of Adam consisted in dominion over the world, over the created order. But one day, those who are recreated into the image of Christ will sit not just over the created order, but will judge angels with Christ. That dignity seems so far removed from our experience as believers, doesn't it? And we need to remind ourselves this morning through this song for Christmas that this dignity is real in Christ. We live with what we call the now, not yet tension. We have this dignity now, but it's not yet fully realized. We're still waiting for that. We're still longing for that. We're still anticipating that as Christ is coming again for the second time. What does Paul say? We look into the mirror darkly, into a clouded mirror. We see something of what we're going to become, but we don't see the full image yet. John writes in his epistle, 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. We know with certainty that when Christ will appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now in this song, we see Him darkly, as it were. We catch a glimpse of what we will be. Doesn't that produce joy and thrill in your heart? That one day you will be like Christ. One day you will put off this mortality and put on immortality. One day you will put off corruption, and you will put on incorruption, never be changed again, never to fall again from this dignity that Christ has secured fully and finally in the cross, and that He will give to us upon our entrance into glory. When He appears, He will tread down Satan, our arch enemy, the one who stole our dignity, and He will put him under His dominion fully and finally forever. He will put all things under His feet. Hebrews 2:8 tells us, not all things are yet under the full dominion, as it were, of Christ. But everything, one day, will be fully brought under His dominion. Here's a song for Christmas. A song that teaches us about God. A song that teaches us about who we are. The song that teaches us about who Christ is. Let me give you three words that will help you to take these truths home this morning. The first word is contemplation. Let's look at this song. Remember this song. And contemplate the perfections and the love of God. Let your mind dwell there this morning and be filled with who God is. As you contemplate who God is, we learn the pattern of this psalm that we will immediately learn who we are. The knowledge of ourselves comes from the contemplation of who God is. Contemplate, think about, meditate. The perfections and the power and the philanthropy of God. Sending Christ as the Savior for sinners. Contemplation. Secondly, confession. Confess your miserable state this morning. Confess your weakness. Confess your utter inability to save yourself and to do anything to restore that dignity for yourself. Confess your disobedience, that in Adam you disobeyed along with him. Own that original sin. Own your actual sin, the sins you do day by day, that you are subject to life in a fallen world. Confess it all to God. Confess that your disobedience calls for the obedience of another, namely Christ. Confess this morning that your only hope for the restoration of true human dignity is in Christ alone. Thirdly, consummation. Consummation. What does that word mean? Consummation. It means that everything will be completed and finalized and be done. It speaks about the end of everything. For a believer, this psalm causes us to yearn for what is to come. It looks beyond the manger, it looks beyond the cross, and it's looking to the clouds from whence Christ will come again, the perfect man, where He is ascended, crowned with glory and honor, will He come, where He will come to crown us again, to take that tarnished and cracked crown, give us a new one. A perfect crown. What a coronation that will be. Are you looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to seeing Christ again? Because he's coming. When we receive that crown, we'll never lose it, except to lay it down in worship and praise of King Jesus. Before the one who humbled himself to lift such miserable human beings to such a lofty height. For unbelievers this morning, for those of you who don't know this Christ, he's coming again. I want to leave you with this question. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet him? It's a sobering reality. He's coming again, not to restore, but to judge and to condemn. The message of Christmas is this, that Christ has come once as a savior of sinners. There is time. There is time to flee and to run to this Christ, who can restore what you have lost in Adam and bring you into glory, to create this longing in you for that glory indeed. Consummation. The heavens will be rolled back. Christ will come on the clouds. New heavens and a new earth will be ushered in. Christ himself will lead his sheep, wiping away every tear. There will be no more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sin. All because love came down at Christmas. Amen.